We need to pray. Heavenly Father, you're great, you're mighty, and you're good. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember constantly your goodness and your mercy towards us. Lord, I pray that you would set in our minds that death is not the final word, but you always have the final word. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to speak this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would open the ears of your people to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that all of us would grow this morning. We pray also that you would watch over Pastor Sam and Lynn as they travel, that you would watch over Pastor Paul and his niece as they travel, that you would cause them to be a blessing to those around them, even in the midst of their grief. And Lord, we pray that you would help them to grieve appropriately, but turning their eyes to you, Lord, that they would also turn the eyes of others to you. And Father, we pray that you would turn our eyes to you. And Father, I pray that you would give me clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. It was, I beg your mercy, and if you'd like to pray for me while I'm preaching, that would be great. Sam, because this was all short notice, Sam just let me know Friday night, or asked me Friday night, if I could preach. It was, it seemed the best thing to do. It was allowing him to do what he needed to do. But I pray that I'm clear, even though I haven't had as much time as I would like to prepare. But it's all the more opportunity for God to work, because it won't be my strength. The topic of my sermon is death is not the final word. And I want to just mention that we've had several death events recently. As I mentioned, Pastor Sam is away this Sunday because his brother has died. And Pastor Paul is away from his church this Sunday because his sister has died. There's also, we've had, you know, in the news, we've seen terrorist activity in France. There are people grieving in France because their family or friends have died at the hands of terrorists. There are many believers in Iraq and Syria who are displaced, who are running from death. There are many who have been killed because of terrorist activity there. We hear about car accidents in this stretch, just several miles along here on 202. We've heard about several deaths. And so, there were police officers ambushed in New York City and killed. We're hearing a lot about death, and it is something, it seems like it's pursuing us. That it is a dreadful enemy. It's interesting that in this time of my dealing with some life changes, dealing with some illness, that I'm thinking some on these things, but particularly I've been in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, reading through that, and that's what brought me here this morning. And I'll try to be clear, but I want to make sure that we understand again and again, death is not the last word. Death is not the last word. So, as I read through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, I was realizing that, hey, death seems to be it's a normal thing in a fallen world. It is normal in a fallen world. The reason why there is death is because we live in a fallen world. Because Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning, and through sin there came death. Now, as I was reading in the books of Kings, I was looking at, first I want to look at the life of David briefly, that he, as he was growing up and he was called to, he saw this giant Goliath who was taunting the armies of Israel, and the armies of Israel, all the men there, were afraid to go against this giant. And David said, who is he to come against the army of the living God? And so David risked his own life and killed this giant. But after that, though he did it, and Saul, the king at the time, was greatly helped by that, Saul, who had disobeyed God, was becoming more and more a madman. He became jealous of David. So much so that he wanted to kill David. So Saul began pursuing David to try to kill him. David was in his presence, and he tried on more than one occasion, he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. Saul was a big guy. And somehow David avoided that spear. And not only that, after David got out of there, Saul took his armies and pursued David. I don't know if you've ever been pursued by somebody to be killed by them. That must be a frightening thing. I mean, sometimes you may feel pursued by, some days you get out there and you're driving and you think, all these crazy people driving, death is coming at me. But somebody actively seeking you out to kill you, that's what was happening to David. And so David said at one point, there's not a step. There's just a step between me and death. He understood that was close. But at the same time, we know that God's hand was on him to keep him, to preserve him, because he had work for David to do. And that's how it is with each of us. He has his hand on us. So sometimes death seems near, sometimes it seems far, but either way, it could be near or far. We don't really know all the time. And God has his hand on us, nevertheless. But with David, I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm just going to be sort of browsing through Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, in verse 1, starts off, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies. So we see first that David's time to die drew near. That's one of the points I want to make, is that God has appointed a time for each of us. It is quite often we don't know when that time is. And we may know when we're close to it. But a lot of times through our lives, we don't know how close we are. But there is an appointed time. It's not a random time. It's an appointed time. And then David understands this. He then gives a charge to his son Solomon and says, Solomon, you need to do these things. I'm leaving. I'm dying like all those before me. And so you need to take care of these things, Solomon. So David is passing on responsibility to his son. And so he spends the next several verses doing that, instructing Solomon. And then it says in verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And so he slept with his fathers. So Solomon, his son, becomes king. And it's recorded what Solomon does, many of the things that Solomon does, through the next several chapters, and we read through and we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we look at verse 41 and following, and it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place." So we're going to see a pattern here. It says that the acts of Solomon were recorded. And then he slept with his fathers, and then his son took his place. And so, for each of the kings, their acts, what they did was recorded. Then they died, and the son took their place. For each of us, our acts are recorded by God. He knows all of what we've done. There's a record of our life. I think about it when, I don't know if you've ever gone much to graveyards, and you look and you see on a tombstone it says, for instance, you know, John Doe, 1862 to 1940, for example. And you think, I wonder who that guy was. I wonder what he did. There are his years. There are the bookends, as they say, of his life. What did he do during that time? Who was he? It matters what we do. Solomon, it says, was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam, we read about the acts of Rehoboam. We get ahead a couple chapters to 1 Kings 14. And you might even guess what we read there, starting in verse 29. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam his son became king in his place." There's that pattern. His acts were recorded. He slept with his fathers. He passed on his responsibilities to his son. With his son Abijam, also known as Abijah. Read ahead a little further, and now in verse 7 of chapter 15, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son became king in his place." Same pattern. It was recorded what he did. He slept with his fathers. His responsibilities were passed on to his son. So what am I getting at here? We need to consider our lives. We don't know how far away death is. And oftentimes we like to think that it's far away. When I, you know, days I feel better, I think, oh, it's far away. You know, days you feel worse, you might have the flu or something, you think, oh, it's close. But we don't know, oftentimes. But I want to look at Psalm 90 and what Psalm 90 says about some of these things. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And I want to start looking at verse 7 and read through verse 12. It says, "For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee?" So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. God's not going to strive with us forever. He's not going to let us live eternally in our sin. That's actually a mercy, by the way. But it's because of sin that our lives are limited. We need to realize that it's not going to go on forever. It's easy, particularly when you're a child, to think, death, not even think about it. It's so far away. It's probably never going to come. But as you get older, you think about these things a little bit more. And my boss told me that some years back. He said, John, what do you believe? Because I think about these things more as I get older. Look for those opportunities to speak. You know, and I know there's a friend of mine, Bob Pansera, who lives up in Monson, Maine, and he told me he has a particular burden for older people who don't know the Lord, because he says, I see them and I know that they don't have so many years left, and I want them to know Jesus. So in the Psalm 90, we see that under general circumstances, we may live 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80. We've seen people live a little longer, 90, 100, a little more. But even so, then soon life is gone. Soon, it says, we fly away. Other parts of the scripture describe life as but a vapor. When you look at it in light of eternity, it's a very short time. So what about this? What do we do? We don't despair. It says in verse 12, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days so that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom, so that we may be wise in what we do, so that we may understand that our lives are to be used for good, for God's glory. There's a question is it important for us to live a long life, or is it important for us to live a significant life? And yes, some people live long, significant lives, but some people live very short lives and very significant lives. Jesus, how significant was his life? It was quite significant, wasn't it? How long did he live? 33 years, roughly? And he's still changing lives to this day. Significant life. So are we living to maximize our enjoyment here, or are we living to do that which God would most want us to do? Now, am I saying that we should never enjoy things? No. I'm saying that as we live our lives, we should just keep in mind that what we do matters, that we want to do that which is most important, which is most significant. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and say, oh, wow, it was fun, but it didn't really mean much. Didn't really do much. Not only that, Jesus speaks of a time when we come before him, for those who are his, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I look at the suffering that Paul went through as he spread the gospel throughout the world, and he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, he went hungry, thirsty, all of it. And I just think about his entrance into heaven, and he looks at Jesus and realizes it's all worth it. It is all worth it. It doesn't look like it's worth it when you're getting beaten. It doesn't look like it's worth it when you're sick. It doesn't look like it's worth it when you're being persecuted. But I want us to have that eternal perspective. And we see God's perspective. He says, I am with you in these things. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Something that was interesting to me also as I read through 1 Kings was there were some interesting exceptions to what generally happened. And there was this character that I came across long about chapter 17 named Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet. He was a mighty prophet. And he had this confrontation with the king Ahab and said essentially that it will not rain on this place for, you know, until I say it's going to rain. And it's going to be about 3 years. It's going to end up being about 3 years. And so then Elijah leaves the presence of the king. He goes away. And so here's Elijah and Ahab over here with this confrontation. But somewhere over here is this widow and her son, who, because it's not raining, because of this confrontation with Ahab and the rain not coming down on the earth, her supply of flour, her supply of oil is running out. And she and her son are drawing close to death. So what does God do? Elijah then is sent by the Lord to this widow. And he comes to this widow and he says, hey, give me some of that. Please give me some water. And please give me a bread cake. And the widow essentially says that as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She has a sense that her life is just about done. So she's thinking, death is at my door. You want me to give you my last bread that my son and I may not eat it? What are you asking? And so Elijah says, this is the word of the Lord. It won't run out, but you give me a piece of bread. You give me that bread first. She is put in this position where she has to either believe or not believe. She can not believe, keep the bread for herself, and her son, she and her son will eat the bread but then die. Or will she believe the prophet? Is this really the prophet of God, or is this some guy that's just hungry? So what happens? It is, in fact, not her time to die. Like I said, when we die, it's an appointed time by God. It is not this woman's time to die. It is not the son's time to die. And it's not Elijah's time to die. She, out of faith, by faith, gives the prophet this bread cake. And she has enough for her son and herself. And then she has enough for them for the next day, and for the next day, and for the next day. And God miraculously multiplies this flour and this oil so that they can continue to live. What is, so this woman has got to be thinking, this seems like it may be the prophet of God. Things are going well. The son is growing. The son becomes sick. And the son dies. Oh no, I thought things were going well. The woman says to Elijah, then, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. The widow sees the death of her son as due to her own sin. Obviously, she is grieved. But Elijah says, give me your son. she gives him the son. And Elijah takes him before the Lord and prays to the Lord. And he stretches himself out upon the Lord three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And it says, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And that's the point. There was a purpose for this child dying. The purpose for this child dying was so that this woman would know and everybody would know that Elijah was God's prophet, that his word was the word of truth, that what he was speaking, not only in these matters, but in other matters, was the word of God. This child's death was appointed, and this child's life was appointed. This was not a random event. This was not an unfortunate occurrence, which is how we often view death. This was an appointment. Elijah, at the end of his life, one of only two we read about in the Bible, he is taken up into heaven without seeing death. Taken up into heaven. But being taken up into heaven, he still had to pass on his responsibility. His responsibility fell to this man named Elisha. Sounds very similar. Elisha. So Elisha succeeds Elijah. And we start reading about Elisha. And he, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about that there's a widow there and her two sons whom her creditors have come and want to take away what she has, take her two children to be as slaves. And Elisha says, what do you have? She says, I have a jar of oil. He says, well, bring as many pots as you can find, as many jars as you can find. And she brings them, borrows them, however she can get them. She brings them in, and Elisha, through his ministry and the Lord's work, the oil is multiplied. All these jars are filled. When they run out of jars, oil stops coming. So she is able to take all this oil, sell it, and on the money, she's able to keep her sons, raise them, provide for herself and for her sons. And then Elisha, as he comes and goes and travels through the country, there's this woman, this Shunammite woman, and her husband, whom she sees this man of God coming back and forth. She says, oh, I think, she says to her husband, you know, we ought to make a room for him. We ought to take him in and provide him a place to stay when he's in the area. And so she ends up hosting him. Well, Elisha wants to do something for her. And it turns out that she and her husband have not been able to have children. And so Elisha tells her, he says, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And she says, don't lie to me. In other words, I've been hoping for this for a long time. It's not happening. Don't lie to me. Well, guess what happens next year? She has a child. So we're happy about the life, but some years later, as the child grew up, the child becomes sick and the child dies. How unfortunate, right? Definitely sad, definitely grievous, but it's not simply, as I said, an unfortunate act. This woman goes, seeks out Elisha. She finds him and says, basically, I told you not to lie to me. In other words, I know you gave me a son, but he's dead now. What good is it? Elisha came back, did something similar to what Elijah did, and raises his son back to life. You see, death is not the final word. I should raise him back to life. And so this child lived, I don't know how much longer he lived, probably lived a long and full life. Elisha also healed Naaman the Syrian from leprosy. Elisha then, the Syrians later became very upset with Elisha because he was prophetically giving out all the details of the Syrian positions to the Israelite king. And the Syrian king found out about this, and he sent all his army to encircle the city in which Elisha was in order to capture him and kill him. Elisha sees all this army encircling the city, and he's not concerned. Here is death at his doorstep. He's not concerned. Why is he not concerned? He knows that God is with him, and he knows it's not his time. He says, the armies, those who are for us, are greater than those who are against us. And his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the chariots of God around. Elisha simply prays, strikes the whole Syrian army with blindness. They are captured by the Israelites, and then later sent home. But what then struck me, I was looking at this Elisha character, all that he did, all these great miracles that he performed, and then I get to 2 Kings chapter 13, and this is what really struck me. 2 Kings 13 in verse 14. It says, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Wait a minute. This is a guy who raised others from the dead. What's he doing being sick? What's he doing going to die? Well, apparently, there was an appointed time for Elisha to die. He knew it. He wasn't praying, Lord, heal me like you healed the others. Somehow, he had a sense it was his time. It was his appointed time. God had used him significantly through his life. So, and was this just a sad misfortune that Elisha was going to die? No. No. It was his time. But a little side note here that Joash, the king, weeps over him because he doesn't know who will protect them now. Elisha had provided so much protection to the people of Israel. Joash, the king, was so focused on Elisha, I think he missed being focused on God. And sometimes we can be focused so much on a person that's not God that we miss focusing on God. And that's where our attention needs to be. And so as the people saw King David on his deathbed, some might have said, oh no, King David's dying. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to follow the Lord. Because God's work doesn't depend on our living or dying. And if it does, he can make us live or he can make us die. When we die, when it's time to go, it is ordained by God. We continue down to verse 20. What's interesting is that Elisha goes through this process as he's on his deathbed and talks to the king and says, do these things, and essentially you're going to defeat the other army there three times. And but then we get down to verse 20, and it says, and Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Incredible. Elisha, even when he was dead, the people touched his bones and came back to life. Which just shows that Elisha's death was appointed, not a misfortune. God was showing, listen to all that my prophet Elisha said. So his death confirms the prophet's words, and this event of this man coming back to life, it confirms the prophet's words, confirms that Elisha's death was ordained, not misfortune. And it also confirms that life and death are in the hand of God, and that death is no hindrance to God. We really can't talk about all these things, of course, without talking about our Lord Jesus, who's the Lord of life. When Lazarus, his good friend Lazarus, died, because he died while Jesus was delaying and dealing with some other things, and Lazarus died, and Martha and Mary, his sisters, were grieved, and Jesus came, and it was Martha who was crying to Jesus, and he says, and they have this discussion about the resurrection, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, death is nothing to me. Death is nothing to me. I can raise him up. He's just sleeping. This is the passage where shortly after that, while Lazarus is still in the grave, so one of the children's favorite verses, Jesus wept. It's a good memory verse. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? He wept. We look at Psalm 116, verse 15. It says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. That means no death of one of his godly ones is an accident. It is very precious. It is ordained. He is using it for his glory. He wept because it is painful. It is painful for the one going through death. It is painful for the ones who are left to grieve. The death of Lazarus was so precious to Jesus because he knew their pain. But he also knew his purpose. You see, in his purpose for Lazarus' death was so that he would come and raise Lazarus to life, and that people like the woman that we read about with the prophet would say, surely, you are the Lord. Surely, you're God. Lazarus' death had a purpose, and his resurrection had a purpose. Now, I used to be more disjointed in my thinking about this life and the next. And like we live this life, done, and then this sort of nebulous something happens after life, after death. And the Lord's been showing me, look at death as just an event. You're living your life and you go right through death on into eternity. There's just various events in your life. You're born, you live your life, you grow up. At some point, hopefully, you're born again to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Other things happen. You might get married, you buy a house, other things. Oh, you witness to this other person. They come to faith in Christ. Great. You die. You meet Jesus. She just keeps going. Just think right through it. Jesus himself, he says, I can lay my life down and I will take it up again. He rose from the dead, never to die again. He gained the victory over death. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. If he prepares a place for us, he's coming to get us. We're going to go to be with him. And there's going to be a glorious place for us to be. He says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? What's Jesus' answer? What's his answer? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me by the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to look too at in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There are some who are subject to slavery, who are fearful all their lives because of death. Oh, I'm afraid to go and speak to somebody about Jesus over in a foreign land because I might die. Oh, but then it comes closer. Oh, I'm afraid to, say, fly on an airplane because terrorists might hijack it or bomb it or something. It might go down and I might die. I'm afraid to go to Paris because I saw the terrorists there on the news. Or I'm afraid to drive on Route 202 because I might die. See, it keeps, as long as we let fear control our lives, it closes in on us. And our world gets smaller and smaller until some people become afraid to leave their own homes. And that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be isolated. He wants us to be slaves of fear. But when we see our deaths as appointments by God, we say, hallelujah. I'm not going home till God brings me home. And when he brings me home, he's got a purpose for it. It is precious to him. And I'm going to see him. I got a little taste of that fear last night. I don't know if it's his sense of humor or what, but in a dream I had last night, there was a guy that appeared at the end of a long hallway. He was pointing a shotgun at me, and he was after me. So I bunked it the other way through a door and was trying to lock doors and run and all this, and went, wow, that's what he's talking about. There are people like that in Syria and Iraq and other places, and you understand what's going on, that fear. But to have that perspective, God knows all of that. He's got his hand on our lives. So, some encouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 speaks a lot about the importance of the resurrection. We get down to verse 26. It says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is a fearsome enemy. But it will be abolished. We read that in the book of Revelation, where death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And when that happens, we will not see death anymore.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. I will rejoice in that day. It will not even be in our sight. It will not be in our thinking. Death is no more. What a great day. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And so, 1 Corinthians 15 again, skipping ahead to verse 50 and following. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It will be a great day when this mortal puts on immortality and this perishable puts on imperishable. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Glorious day that will be, and may your lives benefit from that. I want us all to live significant lives, not fearing death, but living for God in all that we do, with the joy that we will see him, those who believe in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind and tender mercies that you have sent your Son Jesus, that death would not reign forever. That through belief in him, we could have eternal life with you. And we know that because you raised him from the dead, that he did not stay dead. But you have proved again and again, God, that you have power over death. That death is not the final word. That you have the final word. That the final word is victory in you, victory in Jesus. And Father, I pray that if any here are fearful of death, either now or whether it just comes upon us suddenly, Lord, that you would turn our hearts and our minds, our eyes to you. That you have our lives in your hand. And Father, I pray that you would give us a comfort and peace in that. I pray also that you would help us understand that our lives are not forever, but also those around us, those who are perishing without Christ, Lord God. We pray that you would give us courage to speak of the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us, that they would not perish without knowing you. And Father, I pray that you would give us joy in our lives as we live for you. That, and you know, Lord, how much we can take and what we can't take, Lord. And we thank you for carrying each one of us individually. And pray that you bring us through our various trials, Lord, growing in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You would grow us in maturity, Lord, and help us to seek you and encourage one another and spread the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for us. In Jesus' name, amen.